Well, good morning. We're glad you can join us. Obviously, this isn't ideal. Right now, all the COVID cases are rising here in our county and across the nation. I was on a conference call with the Kent County officials and administrators from the Spectrum Health Hospital, and they were talking about the surge in cases in their hospitals and the need for more beds. In fact, one of our church members just was called today that next week her knee replacement surgery has been postponed because they need the bed. So a number of our churches in our area are going virtual with this current spike, and our elder team will be evaluating what to do. During this whole pandemic, we've been seeking to balance four biblical commands. A command to love our neighbor, and so as we think about our community that we're involved with, we want to love them well. A command to love each other, to care for the vulnerable. A care to submit, or a command to submit to our local or governing authorities, and also a command not to neglect meeting together. So we definitely prefer to meet in person, and that's going to be our goal if it's possible. This week we had some positive tests and some quarantine protocols, so we had to move online. But as far as we know, so far we haven't had anybody that got COVID from attending North Park. So we'll pray that that will continue, and we want to ask that when we come back, if that's hopefully this upcoming week, that you do your best with this rise in cases to follow the safety protocols that we have in place to ensure that we protect those that are vulnerable in our church. With all that said, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, these are unprecedented times, but you were not caught off guard. You were not surprised by anything that's happening in our world today. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you're sovereign. Much like the Israelites in today's story, Lord, we can become impatient. And in our impatience, oftentimes, that can lead us to temptation, which can lead us into sin. So Lord, I pray that you'll protect us from that. Lord, I pray that as we as a body meet together in person or virtually, you'll protect us from disunity. You'll protect us from anger and things that can come about as we have different opinions about different things. Lord, I just pray that you'll use our church to be a shining light to a dark world. Help us to be unified around your mission and your word, to see your kingdom purposes happen here in Grand Rapids through us and to the very ends of the earth. And Lord, this morning I pray that you'll work through your word to accomplish your will in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever told your kids to stop doing something and they immediately do it one more time? That's one of my biggest pet peeves, is when I tell the kids to stop doing something and do it just one more time after I say it. Or actually, probably the biggest pet peeves is when they continue to do it time and time again after you've told them to stop it. Maybe if you've had kids before, the little kids, you know, when you tell them, don't touch that, and then immediately after you say, don't touch it, they just kind of look at you and do this thing and then touch it one more time, and you just get so mad. Well, we're about to tell a story, and when we say story, we mean a historical account, a narrative of the people of Israel, where God had given them these commandments, this law of love that we talked about last week. And he said, don't do these things. And the Israelites kind of go, well, okay. And so we're going to go into that story. Before we dive into that, let's recap what's happened so far. If you remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And that had been predicted. God told Abraham that they would go there and be slaves. He had them go down to Egypt to save them from the famine. And God raised Moses as a leader to confront the nation of Egypt. And there were 10 plagues that God used to target the gods of Egypt to prove that he was more powerful than the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And so God delivered them out of Egypt, and they left with many possessions that were given to them by the Egyptians. And Pharaoh had this change of mind and chased them to the Red Sea. And as their backs were against the wall and the water was on this side and the Egyptians were on that side, God protected them from the Egyptians and he opened up the Red Sea so they could cross safely through it. And after they were through it, the Egyptians followed and made pursuit, and God caused the waters shut down and to kill the army of the Egyptians. And so they've been on this journey. And as we looked at last week, at the bottom of Mount Sinai, God had given them his 10 commandments, his law of love. And the Israelites had said, we agree, we're going to obey, we're going to do everything in these commands. And so Moses had gone back up to Mount Sinai where God was going to write the commands on two tablets and where he was going to give them instructions to build a tabernacle so they could worship God and honor him. And while he was up there for 40 days, we have the story that we'll find here in Exodus 32. Let's read. When the people saw that Moses was long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioned it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord. So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Let's go back to verse 1. Here we start off. The people saw that Moses was long in coming down from the mountain. He'd be gone for 40 days, almost 6 weeks. And they grew impatient. And they started to worry. Who would guide them? Moses had been their guide this whole time. And Moses had been the one that had talked to God for them. So Moses would talk to God and come to them and said, God said this. And they would talk to Moses and he would go talk to God. What are they going to do without him? So they gather around and they go to Aaron and they say, come, make us gods who will go before us. The English translation for this word gods, the Hebrew is actually Elohim. Now, Elohim is plural, regardless of how you use it. And so the English translations are trying to make a decision. Are the Israelites worshiping multiple gods, or are they trying to worship Yahweh through this idol? And most commentators would say, I think that they are actually trying to worship Yahweh by creating an idol. But either way, God said in the Ten Commandments, look, don't make any idols. So they're breaking the second commandment, most likely breaking the first and the second, but at least definitely the second. Idolatry is mentioned 111 times in the Old Testament. This would become the paramount sin of the nation. Time and time again, they fell into this sin. Now, it doesn't make very much sense to us, but in those days, idols were really important in the various cultures, including in Egypt. They were physical, visible representations of the gods to the people. They were often seen as the way that one communicates with the gods. People would take their idols and they'd clean them off, they'd bathe them, or they'd dress the idols, or they'd bring food to them so the gods would be able to eat. So once again, it is possible that the Israelites are seeking to worship Yahweh, but since Moses, their mediator, is gone, they want to build an idol to kind of be the mediator to talk to God for them. Now next they say, as for this fellow, Moses, who brought us out of Egypt. Listen to the disrespect. This fellow, this guy, this random guy who brought us out of Egypt. But don't they realize, was it Moses that brought them out of Egypt? No. It was God. Remember last week from Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. But they say, look, we don't know what happened to him. He's gone. We don't know what happened to him. Well, they did. God's presence still existed in a cloud on the mountain, so they could look up at the mountain and say, well, that's where Moses is, but it's been 40 days. God had brought them out of Egypt, saved them from the Egyptians, split the Red Sea, provided them with food, daily revealed his law of love, and was physically present on the mountain. And yet, they became impatient. Where'd he go? Who's going to guide us? Notice this cycle, how impatience leads to fear. First, they're impatient, then they're fearful, then they say, who will guide us? Then they say, who will go before us? Because fear leads to temptation. In this case, the temptation was to fall back into all the old ways of the societies around them, to conform to the ways of the Israelites. So my question is, do you ever get impatient with God? When God doesn't seem to answer your prayers right away, do you find yourself being impatient, much like the Israelites did? You know, this pandemic has brought a lot of different things. Maybe you felt yourself impatient because you're wondering, when am I going to get a job? I lost my job at this point because of everything, because of COVID. When am I going to get a job? How am I going to provide? Maybe you're facing sickness or an injury, or you have COVID right now and you find yourself impatient with God. Why won't you just do something? Maybe you find yourself impatient in a relational struggle that you had. And maybe COVID has made it impossible to navigate that. I want to challenge you to be careful, because our impatience can lead to fear. And that fear can often lead to us stopping to trust in God. We stop believing in His promises. The fear leads us to temptation to ignore God's plan and to conform to the culture that's around us, to put our trust in something else or in someone else. We see the Israelites falling into that. Reminder, just 40 days prior, they had agreed to the Ten Commandments. Listen to their responses in Exodus 24, right before Moses went up to the mountain. He told the people all the Lord's words and laws, and they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Everything He said, we'll do. What did He say? Have no other gods before me. Don't make for yourself an idol. But everything He said. Skipping ahead to verse 7, they said, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Have you ever done that? Been on a youth retreat as a teenager? While you're there, you commit your life. God, I'm going to follow you no matter where you tell me to go. I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. I'm going to obey you. And then you get back to that common place, back to your house where everything's comfortable. And then all of a sudden, those sins that had beset you in the past just seem so alluring. Just slow compromises, small compromises. The next thing you know, you're not doing what you said you would do. Well, Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." Remember from our series in Abraham, that was a while ago now, but God had promised that the Israelites would go to Egypt and they would become slaves, but when they left, they would be a mighty nation. Well, let's go back to Genesis. Let's go back to that passage. It says, "The Lord said to him," that's Abraham, "know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." When they left Egypt, the Egyptians were so eager to get rid of them because of how powerful their God was and because of everything that had happened, they left them with the plunder. They said, take all our stuff. And so they left with earrings and all these things. So those earrings that they were wearing were a sign of God's faithfulness. God had brought them out of Egypt, and yet they take those. And I think it's significant that he says the earrings, because then he just, the thing that's quickest and easily accessible to you, the thing that you already have, just take those off, put them here, and we'll make this calf. So Aaron made it into a calf. He took what they handed him and made an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. It's ironic if you're reading through the story, while Moses was on the mountain during this time, God was giving him instructions for how to construct the tabernacle. And part of those instructions was getting these guys who were skilled and having them fashion, use their tools to make these intricate designs. And here we see, while God is explaining that, Aaron is using a tool to fashion this calf. Well, you may say, well, why a calf? Well, Egypt had many bovine deities, Hathor, Isis, Menwar. Now, John Mackey records this. He says, the ultimate in bull worship was probably the Apis bull, considered to be the manifestation of Ptah. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Ptah, Ptah. The creator god worshipped at Memphis in Lower Egypt. The bull lived in palatial quarters in the precincts of the temple. Only the higher echelons of society were allowed to view it from special windows. Its death was treated on par with the death of Pharaoh, and the remains were mummified. Images of calves or bulls were associated with the strength and power of the deity. And the idols as well, where certain live animals came to be regarded as the embodiment of the gods. The Israelites wanted an image that represented Yahweh as strong, powerful, virile. And then Aaron said, these are your gods, Israel. Once again, that's Elohim, which is plural. So we don't know if it's saying this is your God, these are your gods. Either way, a lot of things wrong going on here. Who brought you up out of Egypt? Pointing to the calf, saying, this is who brought you out of Egypt. We fast forward, we see that Aaron is probably referencing Yahweh, because it says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar. That's what you're supposed to do. That's how you're supposed to worship God. In front of the calf, and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to Yahweh, to the Lord. So Aaron is trying to redeem this practice. Okay, I'm going to build this idol, but then I'm going to build an altar, and we're going to have a festival to Yahweh, the one that brought us out of Egypt. But he says, so this is going to be this festival. So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings, good, presented fellowship offerings. But God had already laid out how you're supposed to do this at this festival. You do this. They're kind of doing their own thing. They're making it up as it goes along. This is afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Or maybe your translation may say they got up to play. The Hebrew word there for revelry really means sexual immorality, and we can see that in how Paul describes it. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So, everything in the Bible has a purpose. God uses this story to share this story to help us understand that this is an example to not set our heart on evil things. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. So Paul ties it to sexual immorality. In pagan societies, idol worship was often tied to sexual acts. So we see they're bringing some pagan rituals in from Egypt and including in their worship of this idol, sexual immoral acts. Verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, because your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it, and have said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. God describes what is happening. Oh, go back, sorry. They become corrupt. They're quick to turn away. But I think it's interesting that the first thing God says is, go down because your people. He's talking to Moses, whom you brought out of Egypt. We already pointed this out. God already said earlier, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Why is now God shifting and calling these Moses' people, who Moses brought out? And he points to some reasons. They've become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from the commands. And as we look at this, it seems like, okay, what's going on here? What is God saying? So he summarizes, they've become corrupt, they quickly turned, they bow down, they sacrifice to it, they're worshiping these false gods. But why is God saying, your people, who you brought up out of Egypt? Let's move on and we'll get to that. He said, I have seen these people. Now that reference points back to the Israelites saying, who is this fellow, Moses? God is echoing their language. The Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now, where does that phrase come from? Well, when they would have animals that would pull plows, so you'd put the yoke on an animal, like an oxen, you put a yoke on its back, and then you turn it, and you should be able to help the oxen steer and go take care of your land. But a stiff-necked oxen is one that wouldn't let you put the yoke on it, or no matter what you did, oxen, it's time to turn, it's time to turn. You're trying to turn it, and he's not listening. He's doing his own thing. My dog is exactly like this. We have a little dog who's kind of new to us. We've had him since the summer, and when we're outside, he does not listen. He does not obey commands. Now, the good thing is he's 10 pounds, so even if he's stick-necked, you can just, and he's still, you just pick him up. He can't really control us, but he's like that. The Israelites were like that. They were stiff-necked. God was saying, hey, this is what you need to do. I've given you these laws out of love. This is how you follow me. And yet they were stiff-necked. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is saying, look, if you follow me, when you pursue my purposes, my burden's not heavy. I know the plans I have for you. Follow me and I will guide you. But the Israelites were like, nope, we're going to do our own thing. Now, God says, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. What in the world is God doing here? See, now God says, leave me alone. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. Well, here's what I believe is happening here. I believe that God is calling Moses to serve as a mediator of Israel to point forward to Jesus. He calls the Israelites your people to help Moses identify with them. He tells Moses to go down because he was already planning to save them through Moses. He, in a sense, asked to be left alone to see if Moses will stand between God and his people as a mediator. As Brevard Childs explains it, I have this quote here, God vows the severest punishment imaginable, and then suddenly he conditions it, as if it were on Moses' agreement. Let me alone that I may consume them. The effect is that God himself leaves the door open for intercession. He allows himself to be persuaded. That is what a mediator is for. Now this interpretation, it's not a new interpretation. It goes all the way back to Jerome, one of the early fathers of Christianity. Jerome said, consider the compassionate kindness of God. When he says, let me alone, he shows that if Moses will continue to importune him, that means harass or persistently approach him, he will not strike. In other words, what does he say? Do not cease your persistent entreaty, and I shall not strike. I believe God was calling Moses to be a mediator for Israel. But I also believe that God was testing Moses. Notice, he says, I will make you into a great nation. He's offering Moses a chance to have all the glory for himself, to take the easy way out, to not deal with the continual problems that the nation of Israel had. He'd already experienced it, the grumbling and complaining, the frustratedness. Would he stand in the gap for the nation of Israel? Or would he say, okay, start over with me. Sounds good. They're a frustrating bunch anyways. What kind of leader was Moses? We'll find out that Moses was a good leader, and he stepped into the gap. Let's continue in verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Philip Ryken points out five appeals that God makes in this prayer, and I thought it was really good to point these out. The first one is this. He appealed to God's fatherly affection. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with your great power? He's saying, look, you said these are my children. So he appeals to God's fatherly affection. Second, he appeals to God's past investment. Why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? God was the one that saved the nation of Israel. God was the one that brought the nation of Israel out from Egypt. He had already made this investment. Three, he appealed to God on the basis of his public reputation. Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? He says, look, God, you've staked your reputation. You've said, I'm the God. I'm stronger than all the gods of Egypt. What would they say if you did this? Fourth, he appealed to God on the basis of his merciful compassion. He says to God, turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. We know that God is merciful and slow to anger. A story later in the Old Testament, Jonah, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and to proclaim the news about God. And Jonah didn't want to go. Why? Because he knew God was merciful, and he knew if they repented that God would not bring apart judgment. Moses knows this. He knows God is merciful. And so he appeals to that mercy. And then number five, he appealed to God based on his everlasting covenant. He says, remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land that I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. He said, look, you've made this covenant with Abraham. I'm appealing to your covenant promises. Notice verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring disaster on his people, the disaster he had threatened. God listened to Moses' prayers and he relented. Now, I don't want to get into all the details here because a few weeks ago we went into this issue when we were on the story of Noah about God's sovereignty and how we see that God relents, we see that God has sorrow, all these different things, and how can God's sovereignty and those things all come into play? And man, it's a tough answer to figure out. There's a bit of mystery here on how God's sovereignty and our prayers interact. But what we see in this passage is that prayers are effective and powerful. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That our prayers have purpose. And so when things are happening, we need to get on our knees. And sometimes it's easy to go, oh, God has it all planned out. So whether I pray or I don't pray, does it make a difference? Here we see God showing through his word that it does make a difference. So before we go there, just remember that Moses prayed the promises of God, he praised God's character, and he made requests of God, and God answered those requests. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. I was watching a show recently, and they had a signature of Thomas Jefferson, and they were handling the paper really carefully because of how valuable that was. Here Moses is taking two tablets that have God's handwriting. And I wonder, did he write in cursive so the millennials can't read it? No, I'm joking. I wonder, yeah, I'm sure it was good handwriting, but on a more serious note, if you were carrying something that God had written, Wouldn't you be careful with it? Wouldn't you like hold it a little closer? Be sure not to break it. Well, verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." Now, Joshua was a warrior, so he thinks he's hearing the sound of war. Moses replied, "Nope, it's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It's the sound of singing that I hear." Moses knew it was idol worship. Wasn't victory, wasn't defeat, wasn't war. It was idol worship. So when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned. And he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. As he saw it, his anger burned in the same way that God's anger had burned. When he saw it with his own eyes, he knew what he was walking into. God had already warned him what was happening, but as soon as he saw it, he was so enraged by the sin that was blatant that he threw the Ten Commandments down, and they broke. Those Israelites had broken these first two commands out of anger, and we see it's a righteous anger. Moses is not rebuked for this. Out of righteous anger, he breaks the commandments. He had pleaded with God on behalf of the Israelites, but when he saw it in person, he said, "This is too far." So he took the calf that the people had made, and he burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. This is kind of like, you know, if your mom washes your mouth out with soap. So he catches them doing this. He grounds it down to powder. He puts it, and they have to drink it. Now, if you want to talk about a gross drink, that had to be gross. Not only that, but it was decaffeinated. It was decaf. Anyways. Another thing about this is after they drank it and then it would go through their system, that it would come out basically like their worship, their idol worship, it was poop, it was rubbish, it was waste. It was all a waste. Next, he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" He's saying, "Look, I know these people are evil, but what'd they do? They had to have done something. Why did you just let this happen?" And he says that you led them. He understands that Aaron was in charge. So whatever happened, yes, he was influenced, but Aaron was the one that led it. Well, Aaron's response, "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil." It reminds me of Genesis 3, you know, all over again. Well, first I'm going to shift the blame on them. "They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, 'Whoever has any jewelry, go and take it off.'" He's given a fact account. They came to him. They pressured him. They tried to get this, and so what did he do? Well, let's go to the next verse. "Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and poof, out came this calf." Poof. It's kind of like, you know, your kid's explanation of what happened. "Dad, I promise. Like, I just opened up the wrapper to the chocolate and poof, it was in my belly. I don't know what happened. I didn't actually eat it." Or maybe right now it's the opposite. Your kids are looking at their Halloween buckets and they're like, "Where did all the Snickers go? I don't know. They were there the other day. Poof, and now they're gone." Looks a little shady. But the point was, going back to that, like, he's saying, it wasn't my fault. It was, I don't know what happened. I just put it in the fire and magic. When we're confronted with our sin, we tend to do the same thing. We shift blame and we give bad explanations. You know, Adam and Adam said, "No, it was the woman." Woman said, "No, it was the serpent." We tend to do this. We give bad explanations. We try to minimize our sin and blame others, shift blame. Verse 25, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Let's go over this. So first, Moses looked out and he says, everybody's going wild. He's probably seeing the sexual immorality, drunkenness, all the things that people were doing to worship these false gods. And that Aaron had let them get out of control. Aaron had a responsibility as a leader, and he had failed. He had let this happen on his watch. And so they became a laughingstock to their enemies. Those Israelites were worshiping and doing all this lewd stuff. That's other nations would look and say, can you believe that after what God did for them? So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Whoever's for the Lord, come to me. And the Levites rallied. This will be important in the future of the nation of Israel. But if we were to make that same cry and say, whoever is for the Lord, come to me, would you respond? Whatever that is, would you say, yes, I will stand? Next slide. So they said to him, then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and on that day about 3,000 of the people died. Now, to give you some context of what percentage this was, some people estimate, we know there were 600,000 men who were part of the army to march. So if you take that out, they estimate around 2.6 million Israelites. But whatever, it's a lot amount. Only 3,000 people were killed. So it's likely that these were the ones that were actively worshiping through these sexual immoral acts or whatever else was going on. But the Levites just go through and they kill members of the Israelites that are doing these abominable things. Then Moses said, you have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. We see that the Levites are going to be a significant line of priests. God makes them the line of priests. And the New Testament, Jesus will expound on this idea. Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now note, Moses is acting as a mediator for the people of Israel. And it seems like that is what God wanted Moses to do. It seems like that's what God was leading all along for Moses to do this. But later we see that Moses was a picture, a shadow of what Christ would be. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael, told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Acts 3, after Jesus died and rose again, Peter in his speech says, for Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. And Peter says, Jesus is that prophet. Moses went to mediate for the Israelites. And he offered himself as a substitute, which we'll see in a second, for atonement. But one day, there would be one that would come that would offer eternal atonement. Verse 31, so Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. Now, what Moses is saying is he's not minimizing the sins. He's not erring. He's not excusing what they're doing. He's saying they committed a great sin. They made themselves gods of gold. He doesn't minimize it. He said they've done a horrible thing, but now please forgive their sin. He's pleading on their behalf. In fact, he offers himself, blot me out of the book you have written. Now, this just means kill me, basically, in that time, in the culture, when you look at it. He said, if not, just take me instead. Now, we know that Moses wasn't sinless. Moses couldn't be that sacrifice to die in their place, to take their sin on him. But one day, Jesus would come and he could do that. Verse 33. The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go and lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you." He's saying, look, I'm gonna take care of the punishment, but I'm still calling you to lead. My angel is going to go before you. You're going to lead the people. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Now, we don't know the significance of this plague and how devastating it was, but we know that God takes sin seriously. And so he punished the people because of their sin, because of their idolatry. So what can we take away from a story like this? What are the things that we can say, this is what we need to hone in on? Because once again, if we read God's word and we just see it as a book, and we don't apply it to our lives, we miss the whole point. The word of God is living and active. Sharper than a double-edged sword, it pierces to joint and marrow. God's word needs to challenge us. So the first is that we need patience in following God. Notice what happened to the Israelites. First, they were impatient. Where is this Moses? Why is this taking so long? It's been 6 weeks. We're still down here. We don't have any evidence that he's going to come back. And then impatience led to fear. What are we going to do if he doesn't come back? Who's going to guide us? How are we going to talk to God? How are we going to know what to do? Is there someone that can lead us back to Egypt? We don't know what to do. And that fear led to temptation. Temptation to doubt God. Temptation to conform to the surrounding culture. Temptation to take things into their own hands. Ultimately, their temptation led them to disobedience and idolatry. So we look at our own lives. When God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to answer us, we can become tempted to doubt. Is God who he says he is? Is God faithful? I know I read this in his word, but will he come through? We're tempted to conform to our culture. Now, our culture isn't one where we bow down to graven images. But our culture does teach a lot of things about God that aren't true. And it's really easy to be tempted to take a little bit from here, and a little bit from there, and a little bit from there, and kind of make God into our own image of what we want God to be, this loving God that does never judge, that isn't holy and set apart. And it's easy to conform to our culture, just like the Israelites did on the issue of sex and how they worshipped. Our culture has all these different definitions, and it's so easy for Christians to be sucked into that. We're tempted to conform to our culture. We're tempted to pursue our own way. God had defined, this is how you worship me. And yet the Israelites went, no, we're going to do this other thing. And oftentimes when we don't see God moving, sometimes we take our own path and we go off his path to pursue our own way. Tempted to disobey. We don't see God moving. We don't see God acting. It can be tempting to just say, well, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to disregard God's commands. Tempted toward idolatry. Worship, I've said before, is best defined as worship. When we worship God, we're ascribing him worth. We're saying, God, you're worth more than anything else. You are the greatest treasure. You're the greatest worth. But oftentimes we say, well, I don't participate in idolatry. But what we do is we ascribe all these other things significantly more worth than we ascribe to God. So in a sense, we're worshiping idols. God said, you should have no other gods before me, and it can be easy for us to slowly let God go down the totem pole of importance to where really there's no significance of what he is and who he is in our lives, except for that we show up on Sundays or tune in online on YouTube or on Facebook Live. And then outside of that, the rest of my life is mine because we've ascribed different things greater worth. The second thing that we need to learn from this is the need to be honest about our sin. We need to avoid excuses Aaron said, look, these people, they came to me. They forced me. Avoid the blame game. It was their fault. And I just put it in the fire and poof, a calf came out. It wasn't really me. We need to not minimize or excuse our sins. That can be so easy to do. We look at other people's sins and say, compared to them, my sins aren't that big of a deal. They don't hurt anybody other than really ourselves and a holy God who cares about how we live our lives and how we obey. The Bible says, if you love me, Jesus, you will obey my commands. Third, the need for a mediator. Moses fulfilled this role for the Israelites here. God was calling him, I believe, to be the mediator, and he stepped up in a big way. But when Moses offered to give his life for the nation of Israel, God denied it because Moses wasn't a perfect sacrifice. But this whole thing points to Jesus, because one day, Jesus, in the future from this story in the Old Testament, would come as a mediator. And he would die in our place, a perfect sacrifice, to take our sins and our punishment and our shame so that we could have life. The scriptures say there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Now, as God talks about the plan for the tabernacle and later lays out the plan for the temple, the nation of Israel had these high priests. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice to be in the presence of God. And no one else could be in the presence of God except for the high priest on that one day. And yet when Jesus Christ died on the cross, in that moment, that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two, because we no longer need to go through a priest. We no longer needed a Moses, because Jesus came and died so that we could have life. And that means you don't need to go to confession to a priest. You don't need to come talk to me when you have sin. You can go directly to God. Jesus says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We have a great mediator, Jesus Christ. So as we think through this story, remember that we need to have patience. There are times when things don't work on our schedule. There are times where we maybe get upset with God and we wonder why God won't move. We wonder why we're waiting for long time after time, day after day, month after month. But that shouldn't cause us to then abandon his will, his word, his purpose. We need to be honest about our sin, not minimize it, not excuse it. And we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. And if you never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I urge you to do that today. Simply say to the Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. And to give your life to Christ. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it means if he's Lord, I give him my whole life. I surrender everything to him. I confess in my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So you're on a journey. All of us, and much like the Israelites, we can get easily distracted. We can easily become impatient. We can easily be tempted to conform. But God calls us to walk in his way. Let's do that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that on this journey of life that you are with us. The scriptures say if we draw near to you, you draw near to us. But sin separates us. And every time we sin, Lord, we're often taking a step away from you. We're turning away from your goodness and your purposes and your plans. So, Lord, if there's anyone who has any unconfessed sin in their life, that they'll give it to you right now. Confess it to you, Lord. To repent, to turn from their wicked ways. Lord, we thank you that even though we mess up, you are a good God who's slow to anger. That you demonstrate abounding mercy. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Help us to walk in your grace every single day. In your name we pray. Amen.